Returning back to the book of Ezekiel, which we read from earlier, and to the chapter number 33. Book of Ezekiel at the chapter 33, and to our text for this afternoon, verse 11. Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 11. God's instruction to the prophet, telling him what kind of message he should be preaching in the circumstances in which he found himself at that time, and the people's circumstance to whom he preached. He says, "Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel?" Last Sunday, justice finally caught up on a wicked man by the name of Osama bin Laden. A man who had been hunted for many years, who had been wanted for a long, long time for his bloodthirstiness and his crimes against humanity. Osama bin Laden was certainly a wicked man. Of that there is no question or doubt in the minds of any who think correctly. Certainly a wicked man, and now that he's dead, there is no more harm that he personally can do. And when we remember all that has happened, we also remember that justice is not revenge, and it's the business of governments not to bear the sword of justice in vain. Romans 13 makes that abundantly clear, that the government, or those that have the powers that be, hold a position of responsibility, and it is their business to deal out fairness and equity and justice, even in dealing with the wicked. But of course, when we come to our text this afternoon, we are brought to think about this whole matter from another point of view, from God's point of view. And this is what God says. He says, "As I live," swearing by himself, because he can swear by no greater, swearing on his life, taking an oath, and expressing that clearly, "As I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked." Now, of course, that's not a contradiction of our text, or rather, the text is not a contradiction of what we've said earlier, just a few moments ago. God Almighty never sets aside good government for the sake of grace, or grace for the sake of government. For then, what value would either good grace or government have? What value would the gospel have? What value would the principles of God's word have in that situation? And yet at the same time, the prophet reminds us by this statement, which God gives him to deliver to his people, that God, despite the fact that he's just, despite the fact that he is true, and despite the fact that he is holy, he is nevertheless, without contradiction at the same time, a God of tremendous long-suffering and mercy. And it is the business of the Christian church to preach the gospel in that light. It is the business of the church to preach the gospel and to pray that that gospel, the gospel of a God who is just and yet who remembers mercy in the midst of wrath, that it will be attended by the power of the same God upon all who hear it. All men, regardless of their religion, regardless of their background, regardless of their class or colour or creed, regardless of what they have done or haven't done, need to hear this message from God's holy and precious word. Now the prophet here, by divine commandment, you will see that he announces or pronounces a judgment of God upon Israel. That judgment had declared that their transgressions were on them, and throughout the passage that we read, we discovered God's continued warning that those that continued where they are would die in their sin. That's what he says clearly. But they responded with this cry of despair when they heard the message of the prophet. They cried out, "Well, if our transgressions and our sins are on us, and we pine away in them, how then shall we live?" Of course, that's more than a mere cry of despair. It is really an implied charge of injustice against God Almighty. It's almost as if the people in Ezekiel's day were saying, "How can you blame us for not living? Who has resisted the will of God Almighty? And if it is thy pleasure that we should die, then we certainly cannot help ourselves. Eat, drink, and be merry, according to the old adage, for tomorrow the judgment or the day of death comes. Of course, the people of Israel in Ezekiel's day were not the only people to use that line of argument and reasoning. In fact, we see it used and have heard it used by many who sit under sound ministry and use high doctrine like the doctrine of the sovereignty of God as a mitigation for their disobeying the gospel. If I am to be saved, they say, then I shall be saved. God shall gather in all his elect. And if I am to be lost, then I shall be lost, and there's nothing I can do about it. And it is to this charge of making God responsible for their death, for their judgment, that the Lord tells the prophet Ezekiel to correct him with these words. As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. First of all, you see in this verse the preaching that God commands. It's God's business to tell the preacher what he is to preach. The minister does not receive his word or his instruction in ministry from the congregation, nor from the educational establishment where he's received his training. Not the presbytery, not the synod, not the governing body, not the elders or deacons or members of the church. No, the preacher receives his instruction in preaching from God himself. And that's why the text is written like this. That's why the Lord puts it like this in verse 11. Here in Ezekiel 33, notice how he starts. He says, say unto them. In other words, I tell you what to say. I give you the message that they're to deliver to the people. No minister, therefore, should be at a loss to know what to preach, because God says again and again and again, say unto them this. Give them this message, or perhaps that message, depending on the circumstances. But warn people and be faithful. And that's the line that the prophet is instructed here to take. No minister not only should be at a loss to know what to preach, but to who to preach the message to. And Ezekiel here is called to remember first and foremost his own people. Say ye unto them. Verse 2 puts it like this. Speak to the children of thy people. And so he turns from foreign nations to which he had been addressing already, speaking already, and he turns to Israel again. So there's a message for everybody, but there's a message specially for his own people. And I believe this afternoon that there's a message here for the folks that are gathered in this service. You're the people that the Lord has brought in providentially. You're the people that the Lord has given to me to minister, and I must bring you the message that God lays upon my heart. Not a message that has been instructed in beforehand, but a message which God has already written large and clear and plain in his precious word in the Bible itself. No minister should be at a loss again to know how to speak. How do we deliver the message that God gives, especially with the solemn language that our text contains? Should it be with quietness? Should it be with a half-hearted apology? Should it not rather be loud and clear so that all might understand and hear? Look what he says in verse 3. Talks about the watchman blowing the trumpet. He says, if when he see the sword come upon the land, he blow the trumpet and warn the people. That was the business of the watchman in the prophet's day. And a preacher is very much like a watchman. He watches for the souls of men. He watches for the coming of Christ. He watches for the day when he will return his ministry to the hands of the Savior that gave it in the first place. He must watch, but he must watch and see the warning signs on the horizon that are coming for the nation or coming for the individual and those that continue to live without the Savior. And therefore, because he watches, therefore, because he sees, therefore, because he watches and sees and feels, he speaks clearly. What good else would it do to preach quietly and to warn men with a half-hearted apology? It must be sounded out clearly so that men might feel the solemnity of the truth that's being delivered to them. A preacher that sees nothing, a preacher that feels nothing, will accomplish nothing. But a preacher that puts his lips, the trumpet of the gospel to his lips, he will prepare his people and make them ready. And then you'll notice in chapter 33 that the minister, he's called to preach as God's authority behind him. Our text says as I live, and it's not the prophet who's saying this, it's not the prophet who approaches the people and saying, as I, the prophet Ezekiel, live, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but he has the backing of the sovereign God of heaven. And it's interesting that we have this double-barreled name, if you like, for the Almighty in verse 11. It's not just God, it's not just the Lord, but it's the Lord God. The Lord standing for Jehovah, spelt in small capitals in our authorized version, the name of the eternal God. But then also we've got the name of Adonai, the sovereign God. A God who's sovereign, a God who is eternal. He's the one who instructs the prophet here in what he's to say and how he's to say it and how he's to feel as he's delivering the message. He's the one. The minister of the gospel has got God's authority behind him. He's not a substitute for God, but the message that he brings is God's message. Not his own thoughts, really, but God's precious word. And that's where we're in today. And I have no authority to stand here but by the calling of God. I have no backing for this message but the word of God, which is the message itself. It's the word of the God who is absolutely sovereign. Well, it's not always easy to preach the preaching that God gives. I don't find it easy to deliver hard truths. It's not easy to tell people that are living without Christ that they're lost and will be lost forever if they die, and that death could come at any moment. It's not easy. Do you think a doctor who loves and who knows his patients well and who's acquainted with them takes any pleasure in telling them and warning them of terminal illnesses or dangers physically? It's not easy for the preacher to tell the truth, but he must tell it. And you know, when we think about that, we are reminded that God helps us to speak the truth. Look at verse 22 of this chapter. It says, "Now the hand of the Lord was upon me and had opened my mouth." God's hand was upon the prophet Ezekiel. Do you think Ezekiel found it easy, found it pleasurable, or took this whole business casually? Of course he didn't. How then was he enabled to preach this solemn truth and to preach it with feeling and to get over the fact that he cared for the people that he ministered to? He was able to do it because God had opened his mouth. It's very easy to go through the motions of religion, to prepare the message and to deliver the address, but it means nothing unless the preacher's mouth is opened by God Almighty. And it's the same for the Christian witness. I know people here who are born again Christians. You know who you are, and you try to tell others about their need of Christ. It's not easy, but it's considerably easier when you ask God to put his hand upon you and open your mouth. What does the great apostle Paul say? Well, Paul needed help. Of course he needed help. What does he say? The man that wrote most of the New Testament, surely he didn't need help, but yes he did. And he pleads for the prayers of the people to whom he writes, and he says, "Pray that utterance might be given unto me, that I might open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel." Not rashly, but certainly boldly. Furthermore, ministers who have the backing and the authority of God's word in their message should be heeded. Not for their sake, but for God's sake. Look at verse 2 of Ezekiel 33. "Son of man, speak to the children of Israel, thy people." Yes, they have the backing of God Almighty. Ministers should be heeded. Verse 7 says this, "So thou, son of man, I have set thee for a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word at my mouth and warn them from me." If the warning comes ultimately from God Almighty, shouldn't the message that's delivered be taken seriously, be heard, and be heeded? And you know something more? For not speaking what God tells us to speak, we're held accountable. And that's certainly a solemn truth in Ezekiel 33, isn't it? He says, if you give the warning and people don't heed it, well, the responsibility is off your shoulders. The blood is not required at your hand. But look, if you fail to warn, if you fail to speak the truth in the way that it should be spoken, the truth that it's given in God's precious word, Ezekiel, if you fail in this task, there's a day of accounting coming for you, though you may be a prophet. Can you understand why, over the last number of years, I preached what I've preached in the way that I've preached it? It's because there's a day of accounting coming. I must not only be faithful to you who sit here from week to week, my ultimate responsibility and faithfulness and accountability is to God Almighty. And someday, when our Savior comes, someday when the last souls are gathered in and Christ descends and we stand at His judgment seat, I will meet you again. We'll all meet. And then I have to give an account of what I said on every occasion and the way in which I said it. Yes, ministers should be heeded, but ministers have got to remember in the final analysis that they'll be held accountable for their preaching. And so we have the preaching that God commands. I want you to see something else. In the second place, we have the pleasure that God reveals. He says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. That's quite a remarkable statement, isn't it? It shows us exactly what God Almighty's heart is like. Some people have a one-sided view of the character of God Almighty. This verse should dispel any error or misunderstanding about the Almighty. What kind of a God is the God in whose house we're met, whose word we read, whose praises we sing, whose name we take upon our lips? What kind of a God is He? He's a God who has declared Himself, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Now here we have a character exposed, because most people have a fixed idea upon the meaning of the word wicked. Of course, we've already thought about one particular wicked man, Bin Laden, who is no longer in the scene of time. Of course, some people are more openly wicked than others, aren't they? And they deserve the description, perhaps, from a human point of view, more than others deserve the description. But of course, there are sins as well that are more aggravated in the sight of God than others. Some people appear, in practical terms, to be more wicked than others. And yet, when we look at ourselves, when we bring ourselves under the spotlight of God's Word, when we think about how holy and pure He is, when we remember that He said about Himself that He's a purer eye than to behold or to countenance iniquity, when we see ourselves in contrast to the holiness of Jesus Christ, do we not see ourselves as we really are? We're not really as white sometimes as we think we are. In fact, the Bible says in no uncertain terms, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The character exposed. It's the wicked that God speaks about here. And of course, the prophet points out other illustrations of what wicked character or behavior means. Verse 25, he talks about those that ate the sacrifice with blood, that is, they profaned the worship of God. Talks about the working of abomination in verse 26. Talks about the work of tyranny, men standing on their sword, yielded to violence as a means to accomplish their end. Talks about that. Then he talks about mockery at the end of the chapter, where he says, the children of thy people are still talking against thee. Here they came, they heard the word of the prophet, they listened to what he had to say, but then when he was out of their company, they were out of his. They cursed the message that he spoke and criticized him in an unfriendly manner. The character exposed. And then we have a consequence entailed, because God is speaking not only about the wicked themselves, but about the death of the wicked. What is the death of the wicked really like? Well, for some men, the death of the wicked, those that live without the Savior, sometimes it's an easy passing. The idea, I think, that we sometimes have, that everybody that lives without Christ is going to have a terrible death, it's going to be particularly excruciating and painful, is not necessarily the case. In fact, some Christians have a far harder passing from this world into the next than the most ungodly and the most wicked and depraved people. The psalmist pondered this and he said, the wicked have no bands in their death. They are not in trouble as other men are. But don't you see that when God talks about death in our text, He's not just talking about the transition from this world into the next. He's not just speaking about the physical aspect of it. There's something more here. He's talking about an eternal consequence for those that die without repentance and faith. And you know, if we accept, as many modern evangelicals seem to have done, the idea of annihilation, then this verse means nothing. And God's own concern for sinners, which He expresses out of His own mouth in this text, in such a personal way, is really rather misplaced. It means nothing. There's nothing that God should be troubled about, in other words, if there's no such thing as life after death. Well, there's no such thing as judgment or wrath to come. Well, what's the concern? What does it mean?
But if you stop for a little while and remember what the Bible says, lies beyond the grave, you will understand why God expresses him feeling so strongly and so personally in this text. Do you remember the story of the rich man? Not a parable, but a true story. Lazarus died, man who believed in God but suffered terribly. And then when he died, his pain was over, really and truly. He was beyond pain, he was at peace. There's the rich man. On the other hand, what kind of a man was he? Well, he was a man who perhaps accrued his riches not by any foul means but fair. And yet in the midst of all his business, he forgot about God and he could not care less for those around him. Like poor Lazarus, who had hardly even the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table to eat upon. What does it say about Lazarus? He died and was carried by the angels into paradise, into Abram's bosom. What does it say about the rich man? Listen, what was the death of this wicked man like? In hell he lifted up his eyes, it says, being in torment. He had an easy passing. Yes, he did. He fared sumptuously every day. He was clothed in fine linen, as it was sometimes called, woven air, because the linen was so gentle and soft upon the skin, it just felt like woven air. An easy death, an easy passing, but not really an easy death after it all, because all the joys and pleasures faded away, died the moment he passed and breathed his last breath. And then he really knew what death was, and ever since he's been feeling what the death of the wicked is. Their fancy joys, how fast they flee. Like dreams as fleeting and as vain, their softest songs of harmony are but a prelude to their pain. That's what the death of the wicked is like. And here is God's concern expressed. He says marvelously and mercifully, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Here a yearning tenderness manifests itself, notwithstanding the offences of the people. God, he says, doesn't desire the damnation of sinners. No, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And you know, that's further underscored by this tremendous oath, this solemn affirmation which the text opens with. He says, as I live, how God lives, the life of God, a mystery, but a tremendous reality. God doesn't live as we live. God's never begun to be, and yet God has always been. The self-existent one, not self-created, but self-existent. And it is just as certain that he has no pleasure in men's everlasting death as the fact that he lives. Is the existence of God a fact? Of course it's a fact. Look at the world around you. Look at the starry sky above you. Look at the complexity of nature. Look at the beauty, the order. Look at the turning of the seasons. Look at the promises of the Bible, which are kept and have been and will be kept. Look at all those things. Look at the life of Jesus Christ. Look at the miracles he did. And you know God exists. And as surely as God exists, God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And the denial of divine compassion, as this verse reveals, the denial of this divine compassion is really tantamount to a denial of the very being of God. God says, as I live, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. What does that mean for us? Well, it means this. It means this for Christians. We must be very, very careful not to misrepresent God in our testimony. Sometimes, you know, people that go out to witness, people that say words to people along the way, they think it's necessary to use God as a kind of threat. A kind of threat against the wickedness of the prevailing wickedness of the age. But God says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked as I live. We cannot be indifferent to the souls of men, no matter who they are or what they are or what they've done. That's what this verse means for us. Let's never misrepresent God in our preaching. Let's never use him as a threat. And yet at the same time, let us say what God says here. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked man turn from his way and live. And so we have the preaching that God commands. We have God's mercy here revealed as well. And then we have the passion which God expresses. Look how emphatic the language is in verse 11. I mean, you can't get stronger language than this, really. God repeats himself, not unnecessarily, but for good purpose.
Turn ye, says God, verse 11, turn ye from your evil ways. Here's a reasoned argument. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? Turn ye from your evil ways. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? God desires that the wicked turns from their way and lives. You know, in this chapter you will discover, as you read down it once again, that even the righteous sin, even people that are moral commit sin. Even people, therefore, that are moral and who disobey God are exposed to the danger of eternal death. And yet, even they may be turned, or turned by the grace of God. Look at verse 14 and verse 15. Again, when I say to the wicked, thou shalt surely die, if he turn from his sin and do that which is lawful and right. This is what it means to turn. Here is the gospel doctrine really of repentance, spoken out very simply but very clearly. Gospel doctrine of repentance. It's a doctrine that's not often heard today, isn't it? In fact, it's a doctrine which is very unpopular because men want to be saved in their sin, don't they? They want to avoid the consequences of it and yet enjoy the pleasure of it at the same time. It can't both be at the same time. And so God says, turn. What does it mean to turn? Well, you notice that turning is more than merely a confession of sin. It's far more than that. It's a matter of a quick about turn, walking the opposite direction, and doing contrary to what you used to do before in your unconverted days. That's what it means. It's rather like the statement in the New Testament that him that stole, steal no more. Well, that's not the end of it. That's not the end of the story, but rather let him work with his hands that which is pleasing in God's sight. This is what it means to turn. It's not just about our words. It's not just about confession. It means an abandonment of sin altogether. Sunday school was taking place one day at a church, and the teacher said to the class, he said, well, what does repentance mean? A little boy put up his hand and he said, it means that to be sorry for sin. And then he was corrected by one beside him. No, it means something more. It means being sorry enough to quit. And that's really the message here. Being sorry enough to quit, to turn. Turn, says God. What will we have if we turn? God says, if we turn, we'll have life. If you turn, the text says, you'll have life. And the word that God gives, the word of life, gives us power to turn and get that life in Jesus Christ. And it's God who is the urging force here in the text, not so much the prophet as God through the prophet. It's God who says, look, tell the wicked, I have no pleasure in their death, but I tell them, turn ye, for why will ye die? Here God is putting his whole heart and soul, if we could use that expression, into what he's saying. He's pleading passionately, he's pleading personally, he's pleading reasonably. And the repetition of the word shows urgency. It proves yet more fully the longing of God towards unworthy sinners. God is standing in the text. He's lifting up his voice. He's stretching out his hands, the nail-pierced hands of Jesus. He exhorts, he commands the living God, the sovereign Lord of heaven. He commands and he entreats. It's him who speaks. Yea, even from the cross of Calvary. This is a message that goes out from Jesus Christ and him crucified. Turn ye, for why will ye die? Eternal death is not a necessity for any man. For in the blood of Jesus Christ, the perfect remedy for sin has been provided. In the substitutionary atonement, Christ dying in my place, bearing my death and my punishment, that's the remedy. Why is it that men will die? Why is it that men will keep on living without this wonderful Savior, this merciful God, this long-suffering Christ? Why is it? Is there anything reasonable about it? Is there anything wise about it? Is there any good that will come of it? God says, turn ye, for why? Why will ye die? Why choose death instead of life? Turn ye, he says, for why will ye die? And when should we turn? Well, if you notice in this chapter later on, the earlier portion of the chapter certainly seems to be imparted to Ezekiel on the evening previous to the arrival of the news of the downfall of Israel. And when we come to verse 20,
we read that the hand of the Lord was upon me in the evening. An escaped man came to give him the message about what had happened to Jerusalem and how it had been smitten. Could this word from God have been any more timely then, when men should turn? Look, we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. We certainly don't know what's going to happen later this evening. And is it scaremongering to say that? Or is it not honest and true? Say, if a house was on fire and a man walked past the house and said, well, I'm not going to say anything to the inhabitants in case I disturb them, would you count that man as a faithful or an honest man? Or if he said he was a Christian, would you count him as a Christian man? Would you count this minister before you this afternoon as a Christian minister if he said nothing about what could easily happen, the future hidden from our eyes, when death, our judgment, could come? God says, turn ye, for why will ye die? Yes, turn, and turn now, and turn here, and turn to Jesus. Thou callest, come at once, and still thou callest us. Come late, though late the moments fly. Come everyone that thirsteth, come. Come prove me, knocking at my gate, some souls draw nigh. Come thou who waiting seekest me, come thou for whom I seek and wait. Why will ye die? Come and repent, come and amend. Come, take the joys from my hand. Christ passeth by, Lord, pass not by. I come. May God help you to come to Christ and to turn to him and to remember this word. As I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn from his ways and live. May God help you to turn, and when you turn to Jesus, you'll live for the first time and you'll live forevermore.